If you turn back in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 6, you'll find it helpful, I think, as we return to this passage. I want us to explore together this sign miracle that Jesus performed, perhaps the most well-known of those, the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. 5,000 men and people who are much more expert than me will explain that that's just the men. If you add in the women and the children as well, then we may be talking about close to 25,000 people. 25,000 people. You know, 5,000 is amazing enough, I guess, but many, maybe as many as 25,000 eating from this 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Interestingly, this miracle is the only one recorded by all 4 New Testament gospel writers. But despite that, John does want us to understand it very particularly as a sign of Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Son of God, who came into our world to bring life to those who would believe on him. And it's easy, I guess, that the familiarity of this story would make it seem ordinary to us. I hope it doesn't do that. I mean, this is an awesome display of divine power. No wonder the crowds wanted to take Jesus and make him their king afterwards. It really is an amazing miracle. But sadly, chapter 6 reveals an insufficient response of faith. First of all, by Jesus' disciples, and secondly, by the crowds. And I want us first to see how Christ presents his disciples with a test of faith in verses 1 through to 13, and then secondly from verses 25 to 58, just pick out some of the tragic response from the Jewish crowd to the sign miracle that they've witnessed. So the test of faith that comes out of this situation, then we can see in verse 5 of John 6, then Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" It's a test of faith. And do you see how Christ begins to force his disciples into a corner? He's challenging them. A challenge of feeding the people. And yet as time wears on, the difficulties involved in it just get bigger and bigger. And the more hungry the people get, the later the hour gets, the more desperate the situation gets. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 14, where Matthew recorded this this incident, we can see a little bit more detail here. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15, we read, when it was evening, after Jesus had taught and had healed their sick, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place," so no marketplace, nowhere to go begging for food, "and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy them," go into the villages, "and buy themselves food." So by the time evening, well, there was no viable solution to begin with anyway, but by the end, all the disciples can say is the problem isn't ours. The problem isn't ours. In contradiction of what Christ has told them to feed them, there's no solution in themselves. And this is the point here. First of all, that humanly speaking, the disciples were brought to an end of themselves. They had no answer to this challenge, the challenge of feeding all these people. And throughout the whole trial, that Christ is bringing the disciples to face their own inadequacy here, their own weakness, their own limitations. He basically tells them to do what they cannot do in themselves. And Matthew 14 and verse 16, the very next verse, underlines that. They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Yeah? They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. So what is the Lord Jesus doing there? It's a very interesting passage. He is underlining the depth of their problem. And their own insufficiency in themselves to solve the problem. So the disciples, quite pathetically, I think, really, quite, they bleat on about 200 denarius, that's the money of their day, and then the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, as if the more often they say it, somehow it'll seem more than it is. But they know the answer is that they come woefully short. Which, isn't that exactly how the Lord deals with us sometimes? He faces us with difficult situations that, humanly speaking, have no solutions. And he underlines that by revealing to us the bankruptcy of our position, the scarcity of resources that we have in ourselves to deal with the problem. And we may even pray, well, help me know how to handle this. But his answer simply racks up the pressure on us. And such are our trials of faith so often. And if we consider ourselves to have inner resources, inner abilities that can cope with anything and everything, well, where does faith come in then? The Christian is a person who lives by faith, not by sight. And the solution is not found in what I can do, but in trusting what Christ Jesus has done, is doing, will yet do, for me, in me, through me. And how ridiculous we may think this situation was. What an easy trial for the disciples. Why didn't the disciples trust in Jesus? Why didn't they immediately realize, well, look, problem? What problem? We have Jesus standing here. Let's not worry where the food is going to come from. We have the God of the universe standing in our midst. Right in front of them as they scratch their heads about this feeding problem is the Lord Jesus. And he's teaching with authority such as no man ever had before. And he's healing the people of all their sicknesses, their diseases and their disabilities. Not one person was partially healed. It seems almost silly. It's so obvious, isn't it, disciples? But is it? Is it really that obvious? Are we any better put into that situation? Does our faith move mountains, or does it trip over molehills? When things don't go according to plan, do we despair? What's our first port of call? When we see the wicked prosper and the godly suffering, do we get all perplexed and confused and distressed over this? When financial or health difficulties crowd in on us, don't we get anxious and overly worried and we can't sleep at night? And when God tells me to do something I can't do, and I know he's telling me to do it, but I can't do it, do I just throw my hands up in the air in frustration and give up? But it's so obvious what we should do. Is it? We find exercising faith difficult, if we're honest. And we prefer. We choose. And I don't think it's just me. Don't we choose? We prefer to exhaust every possible avenue of self-help before we really, truly are forced to look to God. Isn't that how it really is? The disciples weren't the last or the only ones who see no further than their own resources. Faced with the enormity of the task that Jesus has set us, to bring good news to hell-bound sinners, happy in their sin as pigs in muck, we can easily respond the way that the disciples responded. It's not going to happen. We can't do it. We're too few. We haven't got the human resources. We're too busy. We're too old. We haven't got the money. We haven't got the right gifts. Can't see any obvious opportunity. People don't want the gospel anyway. Faced with a task, we so often go counting pennies or counting heads, just like the disciples did. Where's our faith? Where is our faith? We, of course, need sanctified common sense. We use that phrase quite often, don't we? Sanctified common sense. But the danger is that we can rationalize our way out of exercising faith. The danger is we live in very pragmatic days. That means we measure everything by the practicality of it. how practical is it? Well, is that the way that God's work, God's kingdom, proceeds? Well, that's precisely what we didn't do when it came to salvation. We know that saving faith lays hold of an invisible God, trusts in a Savior we've never seen, never heard, never met, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We know that our eternal salvation depends completely on what Christ has done for us. That's faith. And then, why when faced with Christ's own challenge to us, do we fail so often to step forward in faith? Well, I've done my faith bit when I trusted Jesus for my salvation. Now I've got to sort of park my faith and act, do everything in my own strength. See the disconnect here. But it's not sort of a faith in general that we're called on to exercise, is it? It's not some vague, wishy-washy faith. I remember a student telling me years ago that she believed that faith counts for something with God. It doesn't matter what or who your faith is in. Well, of course it matters who your faith is in. And who is the object of our faith? Well, I love the words of Jesus here, having pressed them into this impossible corner. He reveals the situation to them, the solution rather to them. And he says in Matthew 14 verse 18, bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. Isn't that wonderful? Bring them here to me. In John he simply says in verse 10, make the people sit down. You will feed this people. All of them. Every one of them will be full and satisfied. But it starts with me. Starts with me. I am taking control. I am taking command of the situation. You have failed, but let me show you what you should have done. And the solution to the problem should have been obvious, but it wasn't. Because Christ Jesus is the answer. He is the God of the impossible. Isn't he? He is the anointed King of God. One full of the Holy Spirit and of power. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. My friend, I don't know what's going on in your life, but are you being backed into a corner somehow and you can't see your way out of the problem and you're tempted to give up? I'm just here this evening to encourage you to keep on looking to Jesus. He can take your inadequacy and make you adequate, more than adequate in fact. He can take your insufficiency and make you sufficient, abundantly so. Christ would tell us what he showed the disciples here. That we have a source of help and of power that we've so far overlooked. Christ would draw out our faith and says to us, come here to me. We do have so little in ourselves. We have little ability, little knowledge, little resources, little energy, little talents. But we're to bring them all to him. And we lay all that we have, as little as it is, at his feet. And put it into his hand. And what we dedicate and what we consecrate to him, he can use for the blessing of many, for the accomplishing of his mission that he sends us out with. We would all agree that we should not doubt our Savior and our Lord. But it's so easy in practice to not exercise faith. He would teach us to trust him, to supply what seems impossible to us. Why? Because he is in charge. He is in control of these trials. Why can we not trust him to see us through? Because you see, in John 6 and verse 6, right at the beginning, did you notice this? We get a glimpse into Jesus' mind. John 6:6. But this he said to test him, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he would do. We're never to doubt our Lord, because he always has a reason for everything he does. God's dealings with us is never absurd, never nonsensical, even if we don't understand them at the time. There is justifiable cause, reasons, a purpose for everything that God does in his kingdom. It's not for us always to know and to understand the ins and outs. Who are we that he should show us everything? We may never discover it. Perhaps we will one day, but we may never. But we just simply trust his wise and kind purposes for us. And whether seemingly good or bad, God has a reason for everything that happens to us. And so what was hidden from the disciples, Jesus knew. He knew from the start that he would feed the crowds. What a comfort it is this evening to know that Jesus knows. He always knows. And we're puzzled, and we're confused, and we're at the end of ourselves, but he knows. He knows how many people were there. He knows how much bread it would take, if you like, how many loaves and fish he'd need, how he meant to multiply that food and make him more than sufficient. Of course he knows all about your trial of faith, and how he's going to bring you through it. Sometimes in prayer we think we need to tell God the whole story, and of course he loves to hear us and burden our hearts to him, but it's not so he's going to find out what the problem is it? The point of prayer is not to impart information to God, is it? But so that in waiting on him, he might instruct us. He made the worlds. He knit us together when we were in our mother's womb. There's not a hair on our head that's not numbered by God. There's not a thought that we have that he didn't know about. Jesus knew what he would do. So he was never panicked, never in a hurry, never running late, always calm and serene. Here is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And so he takes the bread and the fish, and he blesses them, and he gives thanks for them, and he distributes the pieces to the disciples. And then they fed the people. The power was Christ's. The miracle was Christ's. And yet it was the disciples who gave the thousands food to eat. If we put the little that we do have into the hands of Christ, under his blessing, great things can happen. Great things. And although God is perfectly able to do his work without us, yes, and without what we have, yes, yet he chooses to use us and our resources under his blessing in order to show his goodness and his power. And so the disciples eventually revealed some faith, didn't they? In obedience, they took what Jesus had given to them. And before too long, maybe as many as 25,000 people, men, women and children, were satisfied. Jesus is the bread of life. Came down from heaven to earth to bring life, eternal life, to people dead in trespasses and sins. And through us, he would come into people's lives. And he would satisfy their deepest needs in him. And all he wants of us is that we trust him and obey him. Exercise faith. Do what he calls on us to do, even if it seems foolish and impossible. All around us, people are in their blindness and their lostness. As we saw this morning, in the darkness of their blindness, they can't see Jesus. And they are spending money for what is not bread. We saw that from Isaiah's reading at the beginning of the service. They're spending money on what is not bread. And Jesus is the living bread. So let's not be taken up with the obstacles in the bringing of the gospel to them, but in love and compassion and yes, faith. Faith. Let's look away from what we can't do to the Christ who can do. And do so in a way that is beyond our wildest imagination. But there were 12 baskets of leftovers. 12 baskets of leftovers. People were, frankly, stuffed. They couldn't eat any more. Their power to eat was exhausted, but not Jesus' power to feed. Isn't that lovely? Whatever we've already received from him, he's got more for us. I came across a quotation that Queen Elizabeth I turned to Sir Walter Raleigh and said to him, "When will you be done asking?" And Sir Walter Raleigh replied to Queen Elizabeth I, "When your majesty is done giving." Our God will never be done giving. There's always more, always enough and to spare. Test of faith. Challenging, I think. Challenging. And then in the second part, I want us to learn lessons from Jesus' address on this bread of life. Runs through from verse 26 to 58, and we see here the general populace's desire for bread alone. Desire for bread. Some of those Jews were so opposed to Jesus they wanted to kill him. Well, following the miraculous feeding of thousands of people, some of the other Jews wanted to make him their king by force if necessary. You can see it there in verse 15 of John 6. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone, and then they got into the boat and crossed over the sea where the crowds followed him. And he wanted, I'm sure, a quiet place to talk with his closest disciples, maybe to pray. And when they get over to the Sea of Galilee, across the other side, they find that the crowds have followed him. And there's no escape from their attentions, of course. Not that he wants to, but he has compassion on them in their desperate need. How disappointing it must have been to him to see that they weren't aware of their spiritual need, but they were focused only on food for their bellies. Verse 26. "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And the Lord Jesus here is at the very least questioning the Jewish crowd's motives in seeking for him. They follow him simply because Jesus has remarkable powers to satisfy their physical needs, their hunger. The crowds loved it, and why not? Their bellies were full and they were being entertained. On that basis, they were ready to sign up on the spot. "Oh yes, sign me up for that. We'll have this man to be our king. Sounds like a great idea. I'll vote for him." Not that they had a democracy, but you get the point. I mean, just think what life would be like under Jesus' rule. No more hunger. Hunger was a real problem. No welfare state to help you out with a check if you can't work. No more sweating for a day's work, a day's pay, scrabbling around for money to find food to feed your family. No, go to Jesus for food. It's cheaper. Cheaper than the market. More abundant. What's wrong with that attitude? Well, of course, to start off with, it was materialistic. They were thinking materially. They weren't thinking spiritually. All their thinking was directed towards earthly things, the here and now things, and the external things, the physical things, instead of looking beyond the miracle to the sign that it was, to the identity and to the mission of Jesus, the miracle worker. And though they saw, yes, the sign miracle, they didn't appreciate what the sign signified. It was a miracle full of symbolism. A sign that pointed to the gospel and to Jesus himself as the savior of the world. And some of them did identify Jesus correctly as, verse 14, the prophet who was to come into the world. And they realized this prophet would also be king. But they were only thinking of the social, political implications of that, not the spiritual. And verse 14 is also a reference back to Moses' Deuteronomy 18 prophecy that a prophet like him would one day be sent by God. Peter on the day of Pentecost sermon also interprets that prophecy as referring to Jesus and the gospel. And just as Moses had led the people out of slavery in Egypt to a life of freedom and established the nation in the promised land, so they now look to Jesus to be their powerful liberator from the hateful and oppressive Romans that were occupying their country. And so the victory that they looked to Jesus to bring them had only this earthly, materialistic perspective to it. And of course it fell short, far short, of the great deliverance that Jesus, the Son of God, had come to effect for his people. But isn't that same attitude alive and well today? All around us there are people who are perfectly satisfied with physical and materialistic ambitions. The ancient Romans used to keep the masses happy by providing bread and circuses. Keep their bellies full and keep them entertained. Food for the belly, entertainment, they'll be happy. No mobs, no rioting today. But today it's a football match and a curry, isn't it? It's popcorn and a film. It's theatre and a three-course meal. You know. Whatever. And I'm not saying these things in themselves are wrong, but it's just a sign that for so many, these are all that matters in life. Man's longing for those two end things that will make him happy and satisfied. Food and fun. Isn't that right? We're no different today, really. These things are the highlight of their week. That's the reach of their ambition and of their desires. They never get past that to the more important issues of eternity and of God and of salvation for their souls. I wonder what it takes to satisfy us, to make us really happy. Are we looking to Jesus to provide us with that deep joy we talked about this morning? Well, the health, wealth and prosperity so-called gospel continues to stream out in the United States and is such a plague on Africa. Tells us that if we trust Jesus, we'll never be ill, we'll never be poor, we'll never struggle in our lives, we'll never be hungry. But well, one day when Jesus returns, he will bring in a new world order in which there'll be no more pain and no more suffering and no more hunger, no more old age, no more death. Yet here and now, the blessings of salvation are first and foremost spiritual. And Christ never promises or guarantees us more than that during our earthly pilgrimage. And to us, as to these Jewish crowds, he would say, as he says in verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He tells us not to think superficially, but spiritually, like the woman at the well. Aren't we all rather eager to be supplied with an endless stream of natural water that would eliminate the need to make frequent trips back to the well? But even these good things for the belly, which Jesus gives here, he talks about perish. And in contrast, it's only that eternal, everlasting life which he gives, which truly satisfies the soul, lasts into eternity, never perishes, never dies. And how may that eternal life be ours? Well, the crowd misunderstand Jesus' words, and they think they've got to work for that eternal life. Notice verse 28 and 29. Then they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And that question, of course, reveals that old self-righteousness that's so natural in us as people. We're flattered to think that we can somehow do something for God, so that God will then owe us salvation because we've earned it. I see this time and time again as I explain the gospel to the girls in school. And we want to bring God into the humbling position of being a debtor to us. Look, God, I've done this for you. I gave this for you. I went there for you. So therefore, you should do this for me. It's so proud, isn't it? So arrogant. And that's the basis of all religions made by man, of course. But uniquely, Christianity's answer is that God's requirements of it's very simple. As Jesus says here, all he wants us to do is to believe on his Son, whom he has sent to be the Savior of the world. Faith, again, is the answer. It's the only way for approval with God, through faith in Jesus Christ. So eternal life is not earned by us. It's a free gift, which is the right of the Son of Man to give to sinners. And so I appeal to you this evening, not to put all your strength and all your ambition into worldly, physical, materialistic things. Ask yourself the question, if you've never done it before, How does my soul fare? In what condition does my soul lie with God? Remember the parable of the rich farmer who laid up all those riches for himself. The full barns. He'd pulled down the old barns and built bigger barns. And he would say, now I'm going to take rest and take my ease, and I will eat, drink, and be merry. And I will enjoy what I have. And God comes to him that night and says, you fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. And then whose will these things be that you have hoarded up for yourself? We need to be rich towards God, was the lesson of that parable. Are you poor or rich? Rich in Christ? That is the only way that we can be made right with God. The only life that we need is eternal life. Food which lasts forever is found in Christ alone. And don't sweat over doing things to foolishly try and push God into a corner where he'll somehow be so grateful to you that he'll have no choice but to give you the keys of heaven and eternal life. But rather, he offers you this evening the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gift of eternal life, and all he wants you to do is to receive it. Turn away from all these wrong avenues, these wrong trusts, and put your trust in Christ alone, and receive him who is the living bread. And here then, as I come to a close, is the true and living bread, which only, the only one who can truly satisfy the human soul. And what was true as the barley bread and the fish had been passed around is true of the Christian also. And there are two lovely phrases in verse 11 and 12 I just want to draw your attention to. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted. And in verse 12, so when they were filled, the lavishness, the bounty, the abundance of the supply is stressed, and the satisfaction and fulfillment of the people is stressed. You are not a loser to turn your back on the things that are passing that this world offers you. You are not going to be the loser, the poorer for saying no to those things and saying yes to Jesus. Never. Here is the unique God-man, full of love and power, and he offers nothing less than himself to you. So take him to yourself, and most assuredly you will have everlasting life. And you will find the deepest and truest satisfaction that will endure to all eternity, to the grave and beyond. And there were two very different responses to Jesus' sermon. Some simply did not believe. Even some who'd seemed previously to be followers of Jesus left in that day. But Jesus turns to the 12 in the inner circle of disciples and he asks them, do you also want to go away? And Peter's words, may they be our words, our response to, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't desire just bread, earthly bread. Seek the true and living bread, who is Christ alone. Take him by faith, take him to yourself, and eternal life will be yours. May God help us to do that and to continue to exercise faith throughout our Christian lives. To his glory. Amen.